We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and to the message of the exalted Christ to the church in Sardis. We've been in these messages. There are 7 of them here. We're doing 6 weeks during the season of Lent on them. But we've been in them for the last few weeks, and they are quite challenging. Yet we need to remember always as we approach these words of Jesus that though challenging, it is in fact the very reason for that challenge is the fact that Jesus deeply loves his church. His messages are intended for the church to hear, to be startled by, and to change, to lead to new life in their fellowship and in their hearts. And they're a call to repentance, to come back to a life of faithful discipleship under Jesus's lordship. We've seen that abandoning love or tolerating false teaching or compromising with the culture, living lives that look just like the lives of our non-Christian neighbors, that these are some of the things that Jesus is speaking against to the churches as we've examined these messages thus far. And Jesus insists that they must change in the life of his church. And that insistence is accompanied by both some challenging negative consequences if we don't listen to him, and then also by a reminder of the tremendous rewards that will come to those who persevere in a life of faithful witness to him. And we'll see that again in our text here today. Jesus longs for his disciples to continue on the pathway of faithful witness that brings to them wonderful rewards. And his insistence in these messages is actually an indicator of his love. It shows that Jesus is not indifferent to your life or to mine or to the life of his church when we fall into sin or when we end up in a state of spiritual slumber. We learn that in the church in Sardis, that it was in real trouble, as we will see, this message will then give us opportunity, really as all of these messages do, to do some self-examination and to think about our own lives in relation to God's grace and his truth. So let's tackle these 6 verses, and we'll go through them verse by verse this morning. So I'd love to invite you to open your Bible, follow along with me in Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, right, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. We've seen each message begins with a description of Jesus that in some ways harkens back to the vision of him in chapter 1. And the main point to have here, the 7 spirits of God, that's not 7 different spirits. We really think it's John, the author of this book, it's his way of talking about the fullness or completion of the one spirit of God. But Jesus has that spirit, and then he has the 7 stars. We're told that the stars are the angels of the churches at the end of chapter 1. And those angels not only represent the churches, but certainly in some way, mysterious ways, they protect the churches as well. And so both the Holy Spirit and the angels are a reminder to the church in Sardis that, is, as we will see, is in great need, that there is help to be offered from above, from those who turn to Jesus. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Unlike the church in Ephesus or in Pergamum or in Thyatira that we've already looked at, there's actually no initial affirmation of the church in Sardis. There's no kind of, I'm going to give you the good news and then the bad news or the encouragement and then the criticism. Here in Sardis, it's just right in to some challenging words. They have a reputation of being spiritually alive. Presumably, this was well earned. Perhaps when the church was initially formed, it was known for its fervency in prayer and for lively worship and for engagement with their neighbors around the city of Sardis in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And they were known for this. They were known as a bastion of light or orthodoxy. But Jesus says, I know your works. And this is the diagnosis here at the second half of verse 1. The heart of those in Sardis, the majority at least, was numb. The obedience, if there was any at all, was lifeless. The witness had gone from a lion's roar to a little whimper, if even that. Probably there was still church attendance. Probably there was still giving because it was a habit. And there was likely probably still much activity going on in the church in Sardis. How we love activity in the church, do we not? But their vital signs had been slipping. And this had been happening, I'm sure, for some time by the time of this message coming from Jesus to them. There was likely less little prayer, little joy, little gratitude, and little zeal. And though others had not yet come to notice these things, such that their reputation was now tarnished or had been diminished, the exalted Christ, who has eyes like a flame of fire, he could see straight through to their soul, into the reality of their hearts. And he knows. I know. He begins this message as he begins all of them. And he gives them this verdict at the end of chapter 1, or of verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are not touched by the reality of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You have become callous to the glorious truths of the gospel. You have forgotten the mercies of God, which are new every morning. And likely the world and its ways have begun to seep into your soul and into your heart in such a way that your compromise with the culture is beginning to strangle the very life out of you. You remember the story that Jesus told in his earthly ministry, the parable of the sower. And he talked about the seed that was sown, and it landed in different places. And some seed was sown and fell among the thorns. And this is how Jesus explains that to his disciples in Mark chapter 4. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Our spiritual life can be choked by the world and its ways and its lusts. And these are thorns that cut off the airway of our spiritual life and vitality, that render our breathing labored, and that begin to form a bushel under which our light is hidden. You are dead, Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Maybe some of you here this morning sense that he is saying that to you. And if that is the case, I want to encourage you with one obvious reality from this text, which is that Jesus is still speaking to them. In his love, he has not just walked away, but he speaks. And I would encourage you to recognize that if you are here this morning and your soul is barren and dry, and you're just going through the motions, that Jesus is still speaking to you. And he has not written you off. And think of his words here to Sardis as a kind of spiritual CPR to a responsiveless body that needs to be somehow resuscitated back to life. He stands ready to receive you and me. In verses 2 and 3, we get the remedy to this condition, the diagnosis of verse 1. Wake up, he says. Wake up. I prefer be watchful as the translation here, a little different from the ESV, but we obviously can't be watchful if we're not awake, and this word can be translated, the word in Greek is gregoreo, from which we get the name Gregory, It means to be alert, to be watchful, to be awake. However we translate it, though, the idea is obviously pretty clear, that we are to be in a state of constant readiness, alertness, watchfulness, the opposite of sleep. I have three teenagers in my home right now, and like parents of other teenagers, and those of you who have had teenagers in the past, I am sometimes in their rooms trying to get them out of bed. And that can be a challenging experience as a father or parent. I'm often not very successful. Sometimes I'll even just grab their shoulders and shake them, trying to wake them up to get out of bed. And I wonder, are we like a teenager in relation to physical sleep? Are we like that in our spiritual lives? Are some of us like that even now? You know, I bet things would change if I had said, hey, wake up, there's a person downstairs who's not supposed to be in our house and we don't know why he's here, and there's a threat in the house. I bet they would snap out of it pretty quickly. And Jesus knows that we are under threat all the time. And we've seen that clearly as we've looked at this book for 6 months, that we are living in the middle of a cosmic conflict, and it is a mortal combat for your soul. And there are forces out there that are most often not seen, but are there encountering your life day in and day out, and you desperately need to be alert and on the ready and watchful in your life. Jesus says, be watchful. That's his first remedy. That's his first the first prescription that he gives is don't fall asleep, don't lose your alertness, don't be lulled into a state of unresponsiveness spiritually. You know, our watchfulness diminishes as our worldliness increases. Our watchfulness diminishes as worldliness increases. As the ways of the world creep into our souls, as we make compromises with the culture, as we give ourselves little permissions. You know, we wouldn't go out and commit those big sins, but, you know, a little one here and there, what's the big deal? And we just give ourselves a little open door, a little bit of greed here or gluttony there or lustful glance here or there. And as we take these little steps, the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us is grieved and quenched. And our hearts can begin to be callous, and our spiritual senses become dulled. Our receptors no longer work the way they were supposed to. Our consciences begin to be seared. And before we realize it, we can find ourselves in a state of spiritual slumber. And then that slumber can become a lifestyle. And then our compromises get normalized. We get acclimated to them. And then we begin to defend them through our theology, our sense of the inevitability of we need to live in the world. But this slumber is like a terminal disease which slowly but surely takes away our very life until we are more or less a shell. And in that state, we are anything but alert or watchful or awake. We are more vulnerable to further attacks from our enemy. And every one of us knows how defenseless we are when we're asleep, physically, when our eyes are closed, when we're not watchful. And we see this all the time in the physical world, don't we? And say when somebody's learning how to drive, we always tell them, pay attention, keep your eyes on the road. They need to be alert because there could be things that happen. And it's the same for biking as well. I learned this the hard way when I was 15 and was finishing a training ride. I was about a half a mile from my house in our neighborhood, and I just took my eyes off the road for a minute. I was looking down at my Cadence. I don't know really why, and it was too long of a look down, because when I looked up, there was a minivan broadside right in front of me. A woman had backed out of her driveway and not seen me coming, and so I splatted right into the side of the minivan, just broadside, and miraculously, I was not injured other than my bike was completely totaled, and my front teeth were killed. Half of one of them was gone. Lack of watchfulness in the physical world is problematic. Lack of watchfulness in the spiritual world is equally as dangerous and deadly. Jesus actually brings the physical and spiritual together in that moment when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, he calls Peter and James and John to come with him, and he starts to pray, and he says, remain here and watch. And that word for watch is the same word here for wake up in our text. Remain here and watch. Keep alert, Peter, James, and John. The powers of evil are on the move. His soul was deeply troubled, as he had just said to them, and he asked them, as his brothers, as his disciples, to stay here and watch with them. And he goes away and he prays that he might be alert, and he comes back and he finds them asleep. And you remember those gutting words, those agonizing words that he says to Peter in that moment. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? And then he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch. It's the same word we have in our text of wake up, be alert, be watchful, and pray. Just a quick note on prayer. It's not actually in our text, but I think it's important because it's so closely related to the idea of being watchful in other places in the New Testament, such as what we just saw in Mark 14. Prayerfulness is a key to watchfulness. And because I think it's fair to say that most of us struggle with prayer, it's probably fair to say that most of us struggle with being watchful. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, you don't have to close your eyes to pray, but most of us do, but when you close your eyes physically and you can't see the physical world, in prayer, your spiritual eyes begin to be opened. You begin to see and understand a bit more of the dimensions of what is going on in your soul and how the powers of evil are working and trying, the temptations are working against you, and you're awakened to the glories and the goodness of the hope of the glory of God that is in you. And we begin to see, and our alertness, our watchfulness increases. At the end, another place to look at this is at the end of Ephesians 6. We did a mini-series on that text in August, just before starting the series on Revelation, about the spiritual warfare. And Paul, after telling the church to put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand in the evil day, he then says this. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, he tops off the whole message about standing firm with being prayerful, because in being prayerful, we are actually keeping alert. And this is the way things work in the dynamics of the spiritual life and in the cosmic conflict that we are engaged in. And we know this, don't we? When we are sluggish in prayer, we are less alert, less discerning, and more prone to compromise. Jesus urges them to become watchful. Look with me back at the text. Be watchful or wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Jesus is saying, you know, it's a bit like their spiritual slumber. It's kind of like a tourniquet that has been wrapped around the upper part of their thigh or the upper part of their arm that is cutting off, somehow keeping from their body life-giving, the life-giving oxygen that it needs to live. Being watchful and waking up means releasing that tourniquet and sending the life-giving nutrients to the rest of the parts of their spiritual life that brings strength and life. He wants them to strengthen that which remains, which is being suffocated by their slumber. And then he gives the reason for this remedy in verse 2. I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And you know, I think most of us want Jesus to say something like, I have not found your faith complete in the sight of my God. But he doesn't say that. And one of the reasons I believe is because even a little bit of faith is faith enough. We often think, well, so much more, but a little bit of faith is saving faith. But Jesus is looking not at that faith, but he's looking at the fruit of that faith in their lives. And he begins the message with, I know your works. And here he tells them that their works have not been found complete. They're unfinished. They are incomplete because they have fallen asleep. There is this integral connection in the New Testament teaching, in the teaching of Jesus, in the teaching of Paul, in the teaching of James. An integral connection between claiming to have faith and then living a life that shows that faith in its works. James 2 says, I will show you my faith by my works. And that to claim to have faith without any works in one's life is to be a fraud or a hypocrite, as Jesus would say. It is the lack of works by which the goats, or for which the goats, are judged in Matthew chapter 25. It is the lack of works here in the church in Sardis that leads to Jesus' call for them to be watchful. I wonder, how would Jesus assess the works of our lives today? Do they reveal the genuineness of faith within, that we are watchful and alert? Or do they reveal that our spiritual eyelids are heavy with slumber and sleep? In verse 3, as we still look at the remedy here in verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives a few specific steps to help the church in Sardis come alive again, be alert again. He says, remember then what you have received and heard. Now, we saw the similar advice to the church in Ephesus. They were told to remember. And here we see it again. Remember what you have received and heard. This is nothing other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we receive the Lord Jesus himself and the gift of his Holy Spirit. This is the good news of God's amazing love and grace for sinners like us that we sang about. Come, ye sinners. Come to him. That is the gospel. And it is tremendously good news that God's love and mercy blots out our sins, that it assures us of pardon, that it warms our hearts with love, that he grants to us a new identity as his children, and he fills us with a new sense of purpose and direction and clarity about what our life is supposed to be and what we're here for and what we're called to do. It is a glorious thing. These are not small things. No, this is the pearl of great price that we mentioned last week, that we have been given by the grace of God. And Jesus says here, as part of the remedy, remember what you have received and heard. Perhaps you have forgotten the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus in your life. Perhaps that feels like a far and distant memory or something that's inaccessible to your present trial and pain or challenge. But it's not. It's at the center of life every day. It's at the center of every breath, every hour. We are to remember. And not only to remember, but he says then, keep it. And I would say, keep the gospel. Paul in Romans 2 and 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about obeying the gospel. The reality that Jesus is Lord and he is our King, and we are to keep these things, to obey them, to stay under his lordship, to come under his summons to repent and believe, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit that he provides by his grace, to live out the new way of life in Jesus to which we have been called, being conformed to him and to his image, and resisting conformity to the world. And then finally, repent, which we've seen as a theme throughout these messages. Turn away from your slumber. Turn away from your compromise. Turn away from your lack of watchfulness. Repent of these sins and come back, Jesus is saying. He stands ready to receive. And then there's the threat in the second half of verse 3. If you will not wake up or be watchful, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And now this coming here of Jesus, which he says is a coming against you, is probably not the end of time coming that we are anticipating when all things will be made new, though we can't be sure, but it more likely is a kind of intermediate coming in the midst of history to this particular church in Sardis. And he will come against them in order to awaken them out of their complacency and their slumber. It's interesting, though, that he picks up, Jesus does here, on this idea of coming like a thief in the night. or like a thief that will not be, that they won't know the hour. And that's similar to what he talks about when he reflects on his end of time coming or end of history coming in places like Matthew 24, where the theme of watchfulness is also prevalent. Jesus says there that he's coming at an hour that no one expects. So stay awake, he says, which is the same word here for wake up or be watchful. Be in a state of constant readiness and watchfulness because you do not know at what hour Jesus will come. And don't you want to be found when he comes doing his will? Alert and awake to the kingdom and the way that he has called us to walk. Then there's a contrast in verse 4. So verses 2 and 3, verse 1, the diagnosis, verses 2 and 3, the remedy. But in verse 4, there's a contrast of the faithful remnant, or a few. He says there are a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments or soiled their garments. To soil one's garments certainly indicates a life of accommodation or compromise with the world. And that what's going on in Sardis is that the many in Sardis have not been holding fast to Jesus, but have been being lulled to sleep by the accepted idolatry of the lifestyles around them. And yet there are a few, Jesus says in Sardis, who have not done so. And notice what he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White garments are associated particularly with purity. Throughout the book of Revelation, also throughout the biblical witness, Old and New Testaments, we think about white garments also associated with the age to come. Remember Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration when he is transformed before Peter and James and John. His garments are dazzling white. And they will walk with him in, with white garments, he says. In chapter 6, after the fifth seal is broken, the martyrs are said to be given a white robe. And in chapter 7, that multitude that is gathered around the throne singing praises from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, that multinational multitude, they have robes that are white because they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And he says, for you are worthy. They are worthy at the end of verse 4. It is fitting for them to share in these white garments with Jesus because they have not soiled their garments in the ways of the world. They are remaining steadfast and faithful in their faithful witness to Jesus, and so they are enjoying walking with him. And I do think verse 4 can indicate, even in this present time, that they're experiencing this in some real way. And then we get in verse 5 the rewards for those who heed his message to repentance, who come out of that lifestyle of slumber and sleep, of worldliness, the one who conquers. And there are three rewards here, and let's look at them briefly. The first is just a repeat of what he said in verse 4. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. That reward, as I've mentioned, of the new age, of the age to come, is also a reward that is in some way being experienced even now by the saints. We're told in two messages, the last one in Laodicea, that he urges the members of that church to buy from him white garments with which they can clothe their nakedness. So there's a sense in which we wear those even now, but we will wear them in full in that day. The second reward is, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And we've seen this book of life elsewhere in the book of Revelation, most prominently in chapter 20 at that great day of judgment, when there are books that are open that have on them the deeds that we have all done, and it says we are judged according to those deeds. But then there's also the book of life of the Lamb that's opened. And those passed through the judgment whose names are written in the book of life. And Jesus is assuring those here that his grip upon them is certain and sure. It is to be an encouragement. What an assurance he gives to those who walk with him, that I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that his sheep will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. those who are part of the few in Sardis, their names will permanently be in the book of life. And then the third reward at the end of verse 5, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Because they have been faithful to me in witness to the end. Because they have persevered and not given up. Because they have loved their lives, not even unto death, or not loved their lives, even unto death. Then Jesus says, I will confess them before my Father and his angels. I mean, what a glorious privilege to think about your name on the lips of Jesus before his Father and the angels of his Father, saying, this one is one of my faithful servants. I own him or her. How glorious is that reality? This is consistent with what Jesus teaches in the Gospels in Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Or in Mark chapter 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In other words, confess the name of Jesus in this present day. Be a fool for Christ in this present day. Bear faithful witness to him through your words and your deeds and our communal life together in this present day, whatever the cost may be with the world outside. Whatever persecution external, whatever part of Babylon is inside, be faithful to this witness. And when you come to that day, Jesus will be faithful to you, and he will own you, and he will confess your name before the Father. We must not be ashamed of him. That's a part of being alert and watchful. Tell the world of his love and his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his power, his rightful rule and claim, and his coming again. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon said it in commenting on this text. Who would not fight for a Lord who gives such large honors to the very least of his faithful servants? Who would not be clothed in a fool's coat for Christ's sake, seeing he will robe us with glory? What promises these are. That Jesus is reminding a church that's nearly dead in Sardis about, in order to awaken them, to be a bit of a spiritual alarm clock in their lives, that they might be awakened from their slumber and be alert and watchful about the battle that they are in. And we cannot be alert and watchful by merely compartmentalizing our Christian faith into a Sunday morning. It is a full life. The battle is every day. And we are called to be watchful in the everyday. Now, most of you who have been listening to these last few weeks will clearly understand when I say that the music of Keith Green has been a bit of a muse for me in this series. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me one more time on this. Maybe more, we'll see. Because his song, Asleep in the Light, which tough, is quite fitting to the situation in Sardis. He sings, the world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. He continues, how can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Don't close your eyes. Don't pretend the job's done. Are we asleep in the light? Will we wake up from our spiritual slumber? Will we confess him now in lives that are distinct and alive and full of his truth? Will we bear faithful witness to Jesus the Lord, not by compromising with the culture around us, but by conforming to the upside-down kingdom into which we have been made citizens? That means, of course, dying to ourselves and living to him. It means taking up our cross and living a life that is marked by the voluntary sufferings of love. It means dethroning self and comfort and ease for the sake of God and others and whatever that may cost It means doing what Jesus asks us to do, however foolish that may make us look. Will we be part of those few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, who are traveling on the narrow road, but oh so sweet road that leads to life? Or will we fail to confess him, defiling our garments, failing to be watchful, compartmentalizing him to a small dimension of our lives, succumbing to the weakness of our flesh and falling asleep? Will we lose our vigilance and alertness and watchfulness because we have been baptized into worldliness, comfort, wealth, and ease? Will we live a spiritual life of mediocrity that is inoffensive to the world and ineffective in bearing witness? Leaving our works woefully incomplete, the job unfinished, and perhaps therefore revealing that our true home has never really been God's kingdom, but has been in the kingdoms of this world. Note, as I end, his grace in speaking to the church in Sardis and us in this way. It comes from his deep heart of love for us that we might come to life in him, that we might know what it is to feed upon the bread of life and to drink from the living water offered to us freely without price. However you're hearing these words right now, know that they come from the heart of the Lord for us, to receive us, to welcome us, to embrace us as repentant followers of him who know that we have been in slumber but long to be alert and awake. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And repentance, I want to say to you, is prayer. And if I could give you one specific challenge at the end, I would encourage you this week, during this season of Lent, to dedicate minimally 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, each day, if prayer is very hard, to be quiet before the Lord, to pour your heart out to him, and see what happens. See how you begin to come alive, to be alert. It might be really hard. It might be hard all week. But he will meet you because he is gracious and he loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grant us the grace of being watchful. And that you would show us, Lord, very specifically where we are asleep, not alert, and in a state of spiritual slumber. Thank you for all that you have done in sending your Son into the world to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world and our sins too. And thank you for including us in the good news of the gospel and inviting us into life in your Son. By your grace, Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace afresh this day and this week to be alive, to be alert, to be watchful, to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We long for that day when we will be clothed in white, when he will confess our name before you. Lord, help us to live with that in mind today, for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.